Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the word this morning. Father, we thank you for the truths that we sang about. Lord, we just prayed in our song that we would always remember your grace. We sang about our depravity, but yet you and your love and mercy reaching out, waking us up, teaching us the gospel, driving it home through the Spirit. Father, I pray that that Spirit would wake us up today to the glories of the gospel and eternity. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, that you would show them their need of salvation, show them the need to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland, in the 1800s. And he was on leave in Edinburgh, and he wrote a letter to his congregation on March 6, 1839. And in that letter, he said the following: "The awful disease of leprosy still exists in Africa. Whether it be the same leprosy as that mentioned in the Bible, I do not know, but it is regarded as perfectly incurable and so infectious that no one dares to come near the leper. In the south of Africa, there is a large lazar house for lepers. It's an immense space enclosed by a very high wall and containing fields which the lepers cultivate. There's only one entrance, which is strictly guarded. Whenever anyone is found with the marks of leprosy upon him, he is brought to this gate and obliged to enter in to return. No one who enters in by that awful gate is ever allowed to come out again. Within this abode of misery, there are multitudes of lepers in all stages of the disease. Dr. Halbeck, a missionary of the Church of England, from the top of a neighboring hill, saw them at work. He noticed two particularly sowing peas in the field. The one had no hands, and the other had no feet, these members being wasted away by the disease. The one who wanted, which means needed, the one who wanted to the hands was carrying the other who wanted the feet upon his back, and he again carried in his hands the bag of seed and dropped in a pea every now and then, which the other pressed into the ground with his foot. And so they managed the work of one man between the two." Ah, how little we know of the misery that is in the world. Such is this prison house of disease. But you will ask, who cares for the souls of the hapless inmates? Who will venture to enter into this dreadful gate never to return again? Who will forsake father and mother, houses and land, to carry the message of a savior to these poor lepers? Two Moravian missionaries, impelled by a divine love for souls, have chosen the Lazar House as their field of labor. They entered in, never to come out again. And I am told that as soon as these die, other Moravians are quite ready to fill their place. What amazing sacrifice! What amazing commitment to the cause of Christ. What love these Moravian missionaries had for these people. Just imagine, if you would, that your child comes to you, sits you down, tells you that they've felt the Lord's call on their life to be a missionary, and there's some excitement there as you hear them explain how they want to give their life for the cause of the gospel. They want to bring the gospel, they tell you, to a place where no missionaries have gone before. And you and your spouse are getting excited as you think of the prospect of them dedicating their lives to the Lord, and then your face drops. as they go on to further explain that the mission field is like this Lazar house, a place where they can never come back and are sure to lose their lives in just a few short years. All of a sudden, Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, is no longer theoretical, but concrete. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We're in the midst of a mini-series, Four Ways to Become a Useless Church. And so far, we've looked at way number one for us as First Baptists to become a useless church is to get used to God's grace. Get over it. Stop being awed by God's grace. Let its truth become the white noise in your life. A church that gets used to God's grace, it's only a matter of time before they develop a sense of pride, a sense of self-righteousness, and a sense of license in how they live. And the second way to become a useless church is to let truth fall by the wayside. This is what we looked at last week. If we let truth fall by the wayside, there will be devastating effects, both corporately and individually. Corporately, the gospel will soon be destroyed. We'll have no message to share. We'll have no truth to share with those around us. And man's wisdom will take over in what we do here at church, the methods that we employ, the way that we do things, whether it be trends or tradition. And individually, members of this church will develop an inability to discern truth from error, resulting in being carried away by every wind of doctrine, so that really there'll be no growth in their spiritual life. This morning, we are looking at the third way of guaranteeing that this church will become a useless church. You want this church to become an ineffective church? You want it to become a useless church, a church that has a lot of light but no heat? Lose an eternal perspective. Lose an eternal perspective. Lose an eternal focus on life, on ministry, on why we're here, on why the church itself exists. Focus merely only on the here and the now. And there's no question that the church as a whole has lost an eternal perspective, in my mind. You know, we hear, and here's the evidence of it, we hear the stories of these Moravian missionaries, and we almost want to rationalize with them, don't you? You almost want to say to them, "You could use your talents somewhere else. You might even be able to reach more people for Christ if you went to London." Then to that Lazar house. You might have a greater ministry. And how little we might get what they did. I mean, we get it, but we don't. Reveals just how much we've lost our eternal perspective. You know, how much we've lost our eternal perspective in the American church is simply evident by the way the gospel's peddled away today as a remedy for your life. I mean, come to Jesus and you'll experience your best life now. And so really, the gospel, and I don't say this illustration lightly, but I really think this is how we've presented the gospel today. The gospel's really become like a country music played backwards. You know, a country music song. You get your life back, get your wife back, get your family back, get your job back, you get everything back. If you just get the gospel, then everything will be fine. Come to Christ, you hear today. And you might think I'm joking with this, but I challenge you to see how churches market God and the gospel. Come to Jesus and you'll have your better life now. You'll have better kids, better parents, better marriages, better sex, better income, all of that in the name of the gospel. And really, how the gospel is marketed today only verifies the reality that we have lost an eternal perspective on life. I believe, quite honestly, and I put myself in this as well, that the church has become so comfortable in this culture, so comfortable in the here and the now, that our heavenly home will feel more like a foreign land in which we sojourn. But just the opposite is true of believers, right? I mean, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." I mean, if we're true believers living our lives in submission to Jesus Christ as authentic disciples, this world should feel far from home. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Down to chapter 5 and verse number 4. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16. "So we do not lose heart," talking about ministers in particular and the ministry that he's been called to in chapter 3, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that was different from the Mosaic covenant. And he says, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Notice the eternal perspective that Paul brings to the table in this passage. And he's not calling us to have an eternal perspective. He's telling us that believers have an eternal perspective. They are looking to what is to come. They are forward looking. The tent that is now is waiting for the building from God, a house, verse 1, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 18, he described us as looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. This eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Verse 17, we as a people, as believers, if we're truly functioning as believers in the here and now, are a people who are forward looking. And one of the greatest ways that the Bible speaks to this reality is through the word hope. The word hope, all the way throughout the New Testament. And hope is not like how we use the word hope in the scriptures. We put money in the stock market hoping that we will at least get even, if not, right, make a profit. We hope, but we have no guarantee that that's going to be the case. There's a doubt there. But when the Bible speaks of hope, especially in the New Testament, and the hope that we as believers have, I like to define hope in the New Testament this way. Hope is the concrete expectation. You can take it to the bank, it's going to happen. And it's an expectation of what's to come. You're guaranteed that you're going to get it. With that idea of hope in mind, listen to these verses, Ephesians 4:4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," and I love what he says there, because he's really playing devil's advocate in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's saying, hey, if Christians, if us, those who are in Christ, have hope only in this life, then we're, of all people, most to be pitied. But the reality is just the opposite, because Christ rose from the dead. Titus 2:13, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, What's that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not something that we hope will come, but we're not sure, but it is a concrete expectation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, every believer, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer, this is true of you. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The very essence of who we are as believers is a people of hope. Hope in what lies ahead. Hope in our future salvation. Hope in the promises that were made. Once we lose this forward-thinking mindset, once we lose this eternal perspective as a church, once we lose our focus on the hope that is to come and zero in only on the here and the now, this church will become useless. It will effectively become ineffective. Why? What happens to a church when it loses an eternal perspective? What happens? Let me give you three things that happen this morning. First, we fail to redeem the time. A church that loses an eternal perspective fails to redeem the time. Without eternity in mind, we will not make the most of the time that God has allotted to us. We'll be like a plane with no destination, wandering around, flying around through the sky of life, having nowhere to land, no direction, no point. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Notice the connection between being wise in verse 15 and the use of time in verse 16. I mean, Paul exhorts the Corinthians here, the Ephesians in verse 16, make the best use of the time. Let me just make a few observations. First, look at the connection between wisdom and time. How you use your time is a measure of your wisdom. You see that? Verse 15, look carefully how you walk, how you live your life. That's how walk has the connotation of living one's life in the book of Ephesians. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And let me illustrate a way to be wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time. There's an intricate connection between wisdom and your use of time. That's why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse number 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to know the frailty of this life so that we get a heart of wisdom. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached on this passage, he said, if men were as lavish of their money, if it were a common thing for them to throw away their money as it is for them to throw away their time, we should think them beside themselves and not in the possession of their right minds. In other words, if you were to handle time how you handle money and you went down to the bank and withdrew all the money that you had and walked into the street and just started throwing it away and getting rid of it, people would think you were crazy. Yet a more precious commodity that God has given us is time and how often we throw it away. Time is a precious commodity given to us by God, and your use of it is an evidence of wisdom. Secondly, look at this in verse number 16. Our call, what we're called to do in verse 16, is to redeem the time. You cannot buy back time. You can't buy it back. The moment time's passed, it's lost, right? It's gone. So the idea of redeem, which some of your translations might have in verse 16, is very well translated by the ESV here. Making the best use of the time. Making the most of it. Taking full advantage of it. And this is our call. And what's interesting in verse 16, the word time, it's a specific type of time he has in mind. There are two prominent words for time in the New Testament. One is chronos, where we get chronology from. That's a word that refers to the tick, tick, tock of time. the moment in detail, the passing of the chronological type of time, where the clock becomes a major factor. That's not the word here in verse 16. He uses a different word. It's the word kairos, and the word kairos has the sense of season of time. A season of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times," chronology, "or seasons." Seasons there. That's the word that's used here. And notice what he says in verse 16, making the best use of the singular season of time. And what is that season of time that he's talking about? The season of life that God has given you. This life. This allotment of time that is your life. Making the best use of the season of your life. Your very life. James 4, what is your life? It is you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It is short. We are to buy it up. We are to make the most of it. We cannot be consumed in our lives with things that don't matter. We cannot be wasting our time and energy in the season of life that God has given us. And when we lose an eternal perspective, we will fail to redeem the time. We will fail to comprehend the valuable commodity that God has given us. And therefore, the church will be quick to lose focus on things that matter, wasting time and energy on things of no eternal value, rendering the church useless. So what happens when we lose an eternal perspective? First, we fail to redeem time. Second, we focus on comfort. We focus on comfort. I'm not talking about the pews you're sitting in. I know, those are very uncomfortable. But when you lose an eternal perspective, your comfort in the here and now starts to take precedent over the responsibilities that might require you to get uncomfortable. And so we start to make decisions. I start to make decisions not based upon what might be best, but what will make me comfortable. What will keep me at most at ease? What will make my life easier? And it's not too far of a stretch to say that all of us in this room are a bit too comfortable. Two ways it'll be evident that we're focusing on our comfort. First is this. How do we know we'll be focusing on our comfort? Well, first, we will avoid suffering at all costs. We will avoid persecution. You could put that word there too. At all cost. I mean, think about it. As Americans, we hate suffering. I should maybe write an economic piece on how our whole economy might be built on keeping us from suffering. I mean, it's driven. Our consumerism is driven by trying to avoid suffering. We buy things and covet things that we can't buy in hopes of avoiding suffering, whether it be physical suffering or suffering social anguish, right? I mean, suffering is so foreign to the American church and to myself that when the few times it actually appears, we believe that we've done something wrong and that God is punishing us. Or doesn't care about us. But the reality of the New Testament is that suffering is not only part of the Christian life, but should be expected. Listen to some of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I believe that that is true in America right now. And I'm not talking about the government. I'm talking about your personal relationships will suffer. You will experience verbal persecution, if not to the point of physical persecution, if we were really standing for the gospel. At least verbal. And if you're like me, we avoid it. I don't know how you get around this verse. I had a college student come up to me and said, "I'm not experiencing suffering. Does that mean I'm not godly?" And I said, let me just ask you one question. How much do you share the gospel with those you know who hate it? Let's just start there. And I told Andy before this morning, I'm like, this is one of those messages that, man, I just got beat up all week. But we need this. We need this reminder. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, to his disciples. John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This adverse rejection of anything that will make us uncomfortable makes us avoid suffering at all costs, which in turn, if this is true, what happens is it keeps us from ministering in any way that might involve risk. We are too afraid, and I am too afraid, to take risks in the name of Christ because we're too comfortable. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 24. It's an interesting little verse. We'd take a whole sermon in itself. Don't worry, I won't take an hour to go through this, but look at verse 24. Now I rejoice, this is Paul speaking, in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul's mentality in this verse sounds really foreign. Right at the beginning, I rejoice in my suffering, he says. He rejoices in it. He doesn't just embrace it, he rejoices in it. And I think he does this because of how he understands the rest of the verse. I mean, what is Paul saying here in verse 24? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does he mean? What is lacking? Wasn't Christ's death sufficient? Did we just sing about Jesus paid it all, right? What does he mean here? Well, first, whatever he means, verse number 24, he says it's for the sake of his body, that is, for the church. Whatever he means here. And that's why he said the first part, I would argue. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Why? Because what I'm experiencing is for the sake of his body, that is, the church. But what is lacking? What needs to be filled here? And I'm not going to take you through all the different views, but I think it's a very simple concept. What Paul is saying is lacking is the public display of Christ's suffering. There was nothing lacking in the atonement. There was nothing lacking in its ability to forgive sins. But rather, what was lacking was the public display of Christ's suffering. That's what's lacking. We don't see Christ's suffering today at all. And so when we suffer as a Christian in the way that Christ did, which is unjustly, without anger, and trusting ourselves to the one who saves, we put on public display the sufferings of Christ. So Paul didn't avoid suffering. He embraced it. I mean, that's why Paul says when we suffer, we partake of Christ's suffering. We put on display the suffering of Christ when we suffer for his name. And so Paul embraced this. His eternal perspective on life was so much in his mind that he was willingly embracing suffering and risk so that he could display the sufferings of Christ. This is so opposite how we think. Randy Alcorn, in his little book, Treasure Principle, shares this little story. He says, the streets of Cairo were hot and dusty. Pat and Raquel Thurman took us down an alley. We drove past Arabic signs to a gate that opened to a plot of overgrown grass. It was a graveyard for American missionaries. As my family and I followed, Pat pointed us to a sun-scorched tombstone that read, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and heir to great wealth, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Refusing even to buy himself a car, Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions. After only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. I dusted off the epitaph on Borden's grave, after describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for Muslim people, the inscription ended with a phrase I've never forgotten. And I've never forgotten this ever since I read this. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I'm so comfortable. I mean, we are so comfortable. We're so focused on our comfort. You know, we're not even on the level of suffering. We're on the level of inconvenience, if we're honest. When ministry or the cause of Christ gets inconvenient, we're quick to jump the ship. So when we lose an eternal perspective, you can guarantee that we're going to focus on our comfort. And when this happens, we'll avoid suffering at all costs. Secondly, we'll avoid conflict. When we focus on our comfort, we will avoid conflict. Now, don't miss this. Churches that spend their time, this is just, I guess, maybe wisdom from me. Churches that spend their time avoiding conflict usually end up exploding over time. Okay? Conflict is part of life, and it is especially part of the Christian life. Okay? We're called to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, to stir up one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24, to rebuke those who contradict sound teaching, Titus 1:9, to confront one another concerning sins, according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. All of those exhortations and commands will not be followed if we focus on our comfort. Because adherence to these commands and principles require conflict. They do. Rebuking, exhorting, stirring one another up to love and good works, confronting one another. And when we lose an eternal perspective, we will focus on our comfort and run from conflict. There's no question about it. Now listen, for those of you that might be concerned, I'm not advocating become a conflict junkie, okay? Because those people who pursue conflict, notice the difference there, have also lost an eternal perspective. But I think the vast majority of us, if you're like me, avoid necessary conflict because we value our comfort more than Christ. Have you lost an eternal perspective? If you want to make First Baptist Church a useless church, lose an eternal perspective on life. Because once that happens, a few things happen. We fail to redeem time. We focus on comfort. And lastly, I just want to briefly share this morning, we focus on things that don't matter. When we lose an eternal perspective, we will focus on things that don't matter. Let me clarify what I mean. There might be a downright focus on things that truly don't matter. We might actually do that. But many churches do not focus on things which matter most. They focus on things which matter, but they don't matter most. And once we as a church lose an eternal perspective, we will lose our focus on things that matter most. And we'll start focusing on things that have no eternal value. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. The Pharisees were renowned for this. Luke chapter 11, the Pew Bible, that's page 1198. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 42. And look what he says. I just want to illustrate what the Pharisees had done here. Well, Jesus was speaking, this is verse 37. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Verse 40. "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things which that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now look at this, verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Did tithing matter? Yes. But did it matter most to the point where they rejected the most important things there? Justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. They had become so focused on the tithing that they missed the things that really matter, and that's justice and the love of God. I mean, because we've lost our eternal perspective, to me, we've lost, and because I've lost my eternal perspective, we have lost a focus on things that really matter. As a society, this is true. I was Facebook, that wonderful little website. I'm sure you all saw this, but the controversy over the woman that killed the lion and had a picture of it. Remember that? Anyone ever see that? There's a woman that went hunting and got a lion and took a picture, and it went through Facebook, and everyone was up in arms over this thing. And I thought to myself as I was looking at people comment in very big hate language, one picture of a baby? Anyone? Could we put one on there? Could we get some eternal focus here? Is a lion important? Yes. Should we take care of God's community? Yes. Should we, are we stewards of his world? You bet. But really? Are we become that focused on things that don't matter? I mean, we're all guilty of this because we all fail to keep eternity at the forefront of our mind. And be honest, some of you, I'm afraid, might be more committed to the spot in the pew than the people in the pew. You know, churches get passionate, I feel, more passionate about buildings, music, policies than people in the gospel. I pray that's not us. I pray that's not us. We spend so much time and energy on things, if we were all honest, do not matter. And I'm not advocating 19 hours a day of prayer and reading. I'm advocating perspective change. And it's simple why this is the case. We've lost our eternal focus, our eternal perspective. I mean, I wish and I pray that I would be like Paul, who adopted what was coming. That was his focus. He was focused on the things that mattered. Philippians 3:7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He always had his mind before him, the end. And in the end, he focused his energy, his mind, his actions, his purpose. He kept an eternal perspective. Therefore, everything in his life lined up. Might the same be said of us. You want to become a useless church? It's easy. It's easy. Get over God's grace. Don't fight for the truth anymore. Let it fall by the wayside and lose an eternal perspective. Because once we lose an eternal perspective, we'll fail to redeem the time. We'll focus on our own comfort, and we'll focus on things that really just don't matter. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would keep me and this body from amnesia this week, from hearing your word and forgetting it. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of the word, not merely just in thought or in word, but in deed also. Lord, move among us to wake us up. Lord, we don't want to become a church that's useless. We want to be a church that's living for your praise and glory. As pointing to you, that loves your grace, lives your grace, Lord, that fights for the truth because we love you. And Lord, that is so focused on what's to come, it really does shape how we live here and now. May you be glorified. And as we come before your table together and just celebrate the death that made all of this possible, might we remember our home in heaven, Lord, what made it possible, the death of Christ. The love and the bond that we have together made possible by the death of Christ. And Father, we thank you for that sacrificial death on our behalf. In Jesus' name.